Heavenly Father, for the next little while, we ask that you would just allow us to be like children nestled at your feet. And in that posture of humility and teachability and availability, change us through this love letter called the Bible. And according to the power of the Holy Spirit, and for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Father God, I ask that your Spirit would move in our midst, that you would find our hearts wide open to what you want to say, that as we spend time in this precious and affectionate letter called Philippians, that we would begin to draw more closely to our blessed Savior. Father God, make it so. Give us your power toward this end. Move in our midst toward this end. And be with this your servant as he stands here among friends and family. Glorify your name, we humbly ask. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Epaphroditus had returned. Epaphroditus had returned to Philippi from the great city of Rome, where he had been for some long stretch of time. Word spread like wildfire among the Christians there in Philippi, because not only had Epaphroditus returned, but he had brought with him a letter from the hand of the Apostle Paul, their former pastor, their spiritual father, the one who led many of them to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh, they were so excited. And so as the sun began to set, the disciples in Philippi began to close down their shops and gather their things and make their way over to that place where they customarily met to spend time in the Word and to worship the Most High God. There, in the room, why, there is the jailer, that Roman guard, that big, burly, rough-hewn man, but he has such a tender heart. He came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior right after the great earthquake in Philippi, right on the heels of listening throughout the night to the Apostle Paul sing praises from a jail cell there in the city. Oh, the man never recovered from that experience, and he embraced Jesus as his master. Oh, and there is the former slave woman, that woman who had been possessed by the demons, that woman whose ownership by people in the town created quite a profit for those people. But now she's a free woman, because the Apostle Paul, he met her in her dire need, and he, in the power of Jesus Christ, called out that demon and released her from that. And she was never the same after that. She moved toward Jesus, called him her own, and has followed him faithfully ever since that day. Oh, and there's Lydia, that savvy and sophisticated businesswoman who now lives in Philippi, even though she was born and raised over in Asia. Here she is now, so generous, so gracious. It was a certain day long ago when there, down by the banks of the river that run through the city, she stumbled upon a man named Paul, and they struck up a conversation, and within short order, Lydia called on Jesus for salvation. You see, they and a host of others had their lives changed by God, for God, through the servant of God named Paul. And now one of their own, Epaphroditus, who had been visiting with Paul over in Rome, has now returned, and in his hand is a letter from their beloved friend and pastor and spiritual father. And they're ready to hear it. And so they lean in as Epaphroditus opens it up. And as he looks at the crowd, they get really quiet. And he begins with those first few words, Paulus kai Timotheus, douloi Christu Jesu. There in the Greek language, of course, it would have been. But since we don't know that language, we'll do the English right here. We'll translate what Epaphroditus is reading. And I will, in fact, translate it up through about verse 11 for today's purposes. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now pause a moment and imagine at that moment the people there in that gathering spot. They hear those words of Paul. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. And you know they're looking at each other and they're smiling. Their hearts are getting full. They're hearing from this one they love, and he has remembered them, and he's thankful for them. He says, he goes on, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. He must have been Southern. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God, penned by the Apostle Paul as a love letter to friends in a faraway place from where he dwelt. And God has used it to change the lives of the saints for centuries. I want to share with you just a few reflections from this passage. To begin with, it's helpful for me perhaps to put forward what might be a summary of these 11 verses right here. You might write it down if you think it would be helpful for you. Just keep it, mull over it later on as you have opportunity. Here's the summary that comes to my mind. An imprisoned man is overwhelmed with gratitude and yearning for special friends. An imprisoned man is overwhelmed with gratitude and yearning for special friends, and prays that their love would abound to the glory and praise of God. He prays that their love would abound to the glory and the praise of God. Now, what I'd like to do is take that statement and just walk through the pieces of it. One more time, the statement is, an imprisoned man overwhelmed with gratitude and yearning for special friends prays that their love may abound to the glory and praise of God. Now, the first part of that reminds us that the Apostle Paul is a man in prison. And indeed he is. He's in the city of Rome. Technically speaking, we expect that he is under house arrest. He can't go anywhere. His liberty is essentially gone. And yet in that context, people can come and visit him and tend to some of his needs. The fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul has been incarcerated in some way or another now for a few years. It began in Jerusalem some years back. The Apostle Paul was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ there in front of a great crowd. The people got very angry about this. And the next thing you know, he's sitting in a jail cell in the coastal town of Caesarea. Eventually, he appealed to take his case before Caesar. And that forced a move across the Mediterranean Sea over to the city of Rome. And that is where Paul is now, in prison, under house arrest, waiting for his opportunity to meet face to face with Caesar himself, to whom he desires to share the glorious gospel. Some years back, about a dozen years back actually, the Apostle Paul stepped foot in Europe for the very first time in his life. And he stepped foot in a city called Philippi. And there he met a woman named Lydia, and he shared the gospel with her. And later, while he was in jail for sharing the gospel, he had the opportunity to meet that Roman guard, and he had the privilege of introducing that guard to Christ. And on it went, and it didn't take very long for a church to erupt right there amongst the people of Philippi. The first church that Paul would plant in all of Europe, the first Christian church in the entire continent of Europe, Philippi. Well, years go by, and Paul, as time went on, would travel all around the Mediterranean basin there, and eventually, as I said, ultimately end up imprisoned in Rome. But the Philippians never forgot him, and so it is they sent a friend and some goods to Paul to care for him. Paul is there in prison, and how thankful he is that he was remembered. Now, I want to say something here that's very important, and I would invite all of you to really lean in and listen. You see, there are some of us that are listening to my voice right now that are in our own kind of prison. We may not be in a room with bars and guards wandering around outside, but we are in perhaps a metaphorical kind of prison, some sort of bondage to something or another. For some of you, it may be the prison of some health fear or crisis. Things just aren't working out like you desire or would otherwise hope for. And you find yourself shackled, if you will, to circumstances that are just bigger than you. And you wonder about what the days ahead look like. And you're just drained emotionally and spiritually and financially and socially and otherwise because your physical well-being just isn't what you would hope. Others of you are in the prison of fear. You are really, truly afraid of something, and it seems very powerful, and you don't think there's any way out of it. You find yourself gripped by this fear like handcuffs around your wrists. You don't have any hope. It's dark, and you think today is bad, and you're expecting tomorrow to only get worse. Others of you are in the prison of relational breakdown. You just seem trapped in some relationship that isn't working. Maybe it's your marriage, or maybe it's with a child who's now seemingly a prodigal to you. Maybe it is a coworker or a group of coworkers or classmates, and you're just not jiving, and it is completely shutting you down and robbing you of your vitality. Others of you are in a prison of shame. Because of circumstances that have come your way, you truly have been the victim of another's injustice. Or perhaps it is that you're in a situation where your shame exists because of choices you have made, and you don't see that there's any real way out. I want you to hear me. We're going to be learning from a man in prison. We're going to be learning how it is and in what way this man could have joy and hope and belief, even in circumstances that seem so confining and so painful. Some of you, you are here today and you weren't expecting that this would be one of the details of this passage, but you need to hear this. You need to become familiar with the idea that regardless of your circumstances, God has you covered and can provide for whatever you need so that you can thrive rather than just simply exist. We're going to find out from the Apostle Paul what that can look like. We'll see some hints of it today, and in the days ahead, we will see more. Here is a man who is imprisoned. And what you need to know is as this man is in prison, he is overwhelmed with gratitude and yearning for special friends. Now, can you imagine? Think about the power of what I've just said. Here's a man who is confined. He's in prison. And he is overwhelmed with gratitude. Those don't seem to go together. but in the economy of God, they can go together. And here we have it right there in verse 3. I thank my God. So imagine, once he gets past the preliminary sort of stuff, the first thing the Apostle Paul wants to talk about is his gratitude to God. I thank my God. For those of you who are in some difficult circumstance today, as you think about your circumstances in the days past leading up to today, I must ask you, dear friend, have you taken time to just thank God, even despite or perhaps even because of your circumstances? The very first thing we see with Paul is gratitude. For dire straits, gratitude. In the midst of tough things, I thank my God, he says. And what is it for which he's thankful? I thank my God in all my remembrance because of your partnership, verse 5, in the gospel from the first day till now. The Apostle Paul, this imprisoned man, is overwhelmed with gratitude because of a partnership with these special friends. Now, I want to take a moment and talk about that. This partnership that he has, this community that he shares with these Philippian believers, even though they're separated by many, many miles, 1,000 miles, many months of travel back in that day, even though they're separated as they are, he has a special fellowship with them, and it is all centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls it, as you were, partnership in the gospel. Now, the gospel, as you know, is guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. Guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for your sin's penalty and mine. He rose from the dead to demonstrate to all of creation and beyond that he has the authority and power to conquer sin and death and Satan, so that we too then can get caught up in a brand new life just as he rises to new life. We repent of our sins. We call on this Jesus. We take hold of the gift of salvation. God declares us righteous, reconciles us to himself. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And it is that glue that bound these hearts together. Better yet, if I could, it is the blood of Christ that brings them all together. Now, together is important because here you have this diverse crowd there in Philippi, there amongst the Christians. You have an Asian contingent, and you have Europeans. You have rich, you have poor, you have the powerful and the powerless, men and women, the kinds of things that in that culture beg for division. I've already mentioned some of their names and circumstances, and yet, in the context of the gospel, the walls of hostility come down. They come together as one people. And even though Paul is separated from them by many miles, they are still united together because the blood of Jesus Christ unites them together and makes them to be one. And in that, they find common ground. In fact, the word partnership comes from an ancient Greek word, koinonia, and its root means common. They have common ground around the person of Jesus Christ. It brings them all together. And to look at that word from another vantage point, now, because of this common bond which is found in the person of Jesus Christ, they are going to leverage everything that they have, all that they have individually, for the common good, which is the cause of the gospel. And so all that they have now is for the common good. Because they are united together in the blood of Christ, they are true partners, leveraging everything they are. All that I have, all that I am, it's for the gospel. It's for Jesus. And since you and I are together in that, then it's for you as well. I want you to notice, in fact, about this partnership. You might circle in your Bible every time we see the word you here. Let me read it again, verse 3 and following. I thank my God, or I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all. You all, you all, you, you, you. Paul is in partnership with these people. He's living life with these people. The miles separate them, no doubt, but their hearts are knit together because of the person of Jesus. That's their common foundation. And because it is so, every one of them give it all for that cause. And that is why the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to go visit Paul, because they love Paul. Because they're in this together with Paul. Paul's in prison. Paul needs help. They send a friend. And not only did they send a friend, but they sent that friend loaded with a big bag of money so that for a long period of time, Paul could have not only his needs met, but the gospel would have the financial backing it needs to be able to go forward throughout the city of Rome and beyond. And so it is. The financial gift, which is one of the key pieces to this entire letter, Paul's wanting to thank them for it. One of his motivations in writing it. It is itself symbolic of that greater partnership, that collaboration, that community that they share. Listen, dear friends, this is the kind of people we want to be, where we're united together very tightly for the common cause, and the walls of hostility are brought down, and we are one, as it were, enjoying a symbiotic relationship under the banner of Jesus Christ. That's what a healthy church looks like. And I want to just say loudly and clearly how thankful I am that though we are not a perfect place and we have a lot of room for growth and we are growing, I want to just say to you how thankful I am that we are a church that is striving to look like what is described right here, where we really are trying to lay down our own ambitions, our own personal interests for the common good around the gospel so that we're all together. That is a healthy picture of God's people. Praise God for that. And so it is, this imprisoned man is grateful. He has gratitude for the partnership in the gospel. He also is overwhelmed with a yearning for these dear friends, for these people. Look with me there in verse 8, just to circle back to it. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's longing to be with these people. He's longing to spend time with them. He yearns for them. Now, technically, this is going to be awkward. Let me just tell you now. The text says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Literally, in the ancient language, it says, how I yearn for you with the bowels of Christ Jesus. The bowels, the guts, if you will, the lower abdominal area of Christ Jesus. Now, what is being said is this: in the ancient day, the way people would talk and think is the seat of intense emotion is deep down in your gut. And Paul is simply saying, in the same way that Jesus, deep in his gut, has this great yearning for you, so I have this yearning for you. Which, by the way, says something about the solidarity that Paul has with the person of Christ. It is an incredible vision that is cast for us to be so close to Christ that were he feeling something deep in his gut, we would feel it too. And the Apostle Paul was saying, I feel this deep emotion for you. I yearn for you. I want to be with you. I love you. I've had people tell me over the years, Pastor, stop telling us you love us. It seems kind of hokey. Well, I got to just tell you, it grieves me when I hear that sort of thing. Because A, it suggests that maybe I'm not being sincere. And B, it seems to be a departure from what we see modeled in God's word amongst the disciples. We are to yearn for each other with a robust kind of love. Doesn't mean it's always easy. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. But it is real. And is if we're walking with Christ and it flows from Christ. I have at home this problem. So when I pull out of my driveway and back into the street with my truck, I look up at our front door. And there next to our front door is this vertical window. And there at the bottom part of that vertical window is my black Labrador retriever. And she's looking out the window and she's staring at me. And as one friend says, she's looking into my soul and she's wondering, where am I going? Why are you leaving me? And you get this sense she's yearning to be with me. She can't believe I've just abandoned her there in the house and left her alone. As a matter of fact, Krista and Katie and I have this routine that if we're going out together, it becomes a foot race to see who can get out the door the quickest and not be the last one that has to deal with the woeful puppy looking at us like, you're leaving me? And then when we do pull out and we look over at the window and she's just staring back at us, we speed off as quickly as we can, tires squealing. We don't want to see the look, the yearning. But that's what the Apostle Paul has for these people. He's yearning to be with them. He longs to be with them. And it's a yearning that is rooted in the person of Christ himself. Oh, to be in such proximity to Jesus that his affection for you becomes my affection for you. That his affection for me becomes your affection for me. And on it goes. Well, this imprisoned man is overwhelmed with gratitude and yearning. And with all of that, speaking to who he is. Now we turn to his prayer. Verse 9. It is my prayer that you love, or that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That word abound is a flooding term. Like a river that rises and it overflows the banks and it floods the landscape around it. That's the language that is being hinted at right here. The imagery that's being hinted at with the ancient words. A flood. Paul wants the love of these people to be like a flood that washes over the landscape. Now you need to understand these people are already very loving. As I've established, they sent one of their own with a passel of money over to see the Apostle Paul. It was a many months journey there, a many months journey back. Turns out that while Epaphroditus was there, he got deathly ill. So this was no small task to send this man to go see Paul. These are people that really know how to love. They're generous. They care. They are there. Paul wants that love to go to still greater heights. By the way, friends, let us never be content. Let us never decide we've arrived. We will not arrive until we land on heaven's shore, and then the journey just gets started. Never let us be content and say, well, I've maxed out on how much I can love. Really? Don't be that person. Let God work in such a way that your love will just continue to increase and increase and increase. Like a flood taking over the landscape. But keep in mind something, friends. Even a flood has to have some restrictions or limitations. Otherwise, it gets out of hand and goes to where it shouldn't go. We don't want our love to be sappy and sentimental and, if I might just say it, weird. We want our love to be shaped by the holy God of heaven and earth. And so here it is, the Apostle Paul says, let your love abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Now that word knowledge is an interesting word. The temptation for you and me is to believe that that speaks to an intellectual knowledge. That is not what it is speaking to. This knowledge right here is an experiential knowledge. If Paul wanted to talk about an intellectual assent, he would have used very different language in his original writing. But as it is, he used a word here. We translate it knowledge because we don't really have another word to describe it. But in the ancient Greek language, it means a knowledge that is experiential, something that is understood based on actual experience and participation, as opposed to intellectual assent and just simply thinking with the mind. We need to be people that strengthen our minds. We need to be people that are really digging into the truth of God's word and into the riches of the doctrines of God. We need to be sharpening our saws in this regard constantly. Listen to me, dear friends. We need to be strengthening our minds. No doubt about it. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking not about strengthening the mind, but softening the heart. He's talking about softening the heart based on an intimate experience with the Lord Jesus. Living life in proximity to him so that what he values become what you value. What he purposes becomes what you purpose in your life. Strengthening the mind is important. No doubt about it. But even the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that you may have knowledge, great, but if you do not have love, you have nothing, he says. About the same time that the Apostle Paul is penning this letter, in that same general season, that stretch of time, he sends his friend Timothy to go to the city of Ephesus because the Christian leaders in Ephesus have gotten sideways theologically, and Paul would like Timothy to correct it all. And so there is a need for discernment regarding truth and doctrine and what's right and wrong. No doubt, Paul is sending Timothy to go correct it. But Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the reason I'm sending you, the reason for the command to set things right is so there may be love. You see, friends, you and I both know lots of people who can run laps around us theologically, who might know the ins and outs of doctrine with remarkable precision. Their minds are sharp, but they don't know how to love. And the Apostle Paul, and when he's writing this letter, he's saying to his friends, he's saying, listen, you need to grow in your love. But let's be sure it is a love that is rooted in experience with Jesus. Listen to me, dear ones. It's one thing to know about God. It's a whole other thing to know God. It's one thing to know all about Jesus and the gospel and the New Testament and this sort of thing. It's a whole other thing to know Jesus. And the Apostle Paul wants to push these people past the more convenient reality of not being knowledgeable and have them become knowing Christ. And so it is, he says to them, let your love abound more and more with knowledge. But then he adds with discernment. And that word discernment speaks to a special kind of maturity. The word that comes to my mind when I see this particular word is the word sage. Somebody who is growing in her relationship with Jesus Christ in such a way as to blunt off the sharp edges and relationally, inwardly, outwardly, and so forth, have a maturity and a winsomeness, a love, an affection, a mercy, a grace, and a wisdom that is compelling and contagious. That one can judge rightly what Christ would want versus what he would not want. What is best versus what is merely good, and so forth. Paul says, I want your love to grow like that, leaps and bounds, more and more, like a flood taking over the landscape, but waters that are lovingly and graciously restricted by a right knowledge experientially of Jesus and a wisdom that helps you to age well for the glory of God. So that, he goes on to say, one day, you may be blameless, pure and blameless for the day of Christ, right there in verse 10. And the purity he speaks of refers to what happens on the inside of the person. The blamelessness, what happens on the outside. And Paul's saying, I want what is inside and what is outside to be congruent, to be consistent. Don't be that person where what's inside is very different than what's outside. Be congruent, be consistent. And the beauty of it is this, friends, Paul says there, you want to be able to be like that for the day of Christ, for when Christ returns, listen to me, so that when Christ returns and he sees you, guess what he sees when he sees you? But he sees himself in you. That's the goal. And that's what Paul desires for these people. Their love would be so great based on an experience with Jesus that shapes a maturity that helps them to be consistent inside and out. So when the day comes and they're standing before Jesus, Jesus looks at that person and, in effect, sees himself. That's the desire right there. And this glorifies God and it praises God. By the way, I want you to note that last word of this section is the word or the phrase praise of God. And I want you to imagine with me, here you have a man in prison. And the last word we see in the first section, the last thing we see in the first section is a reference to worship in your confinement, in your hardship, in your pain, in your own prison, whatever it might be. When was the last time you paused and worshiped God and honored his worth, glorified his name? Just ask yourself that, wrestle with that. Now I want to share with you what drives Paul to have this gratitude, to have this love that spills over, this yearning that motivates him to be so other-centered that he desires the best for his friends and wants to call them to greatness for the glory of God. What is it that drives this man? It's found in verse 1. It's a simple thing, but it is a powerful thing. And let me tell you, my dear friends, it impacts you and me very directly. We see here Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You see the word servants. And what I want you to know is this is a most unfortunate word. You see, in the ancient language, the word is doulos, or the plural, douloi. And yes, it speaks to what a servant does, but it doesn't necessarily mean servant. It means slave. And there's a big difference between a slave and a servant. It might not be so much in the tasks, but it is in the authority. You see, a servant can come and go as he or she pleases. You can hire a housekeeper, and that person comes for a couple hours and straightens things up and then moves on. You and I can go to a restaurant here this afternoon, and a server will come to our table, and that person will help us, and then later in the day, she will go home and kind of have her own time for herself. But a slave doesn't have that. A slave is owned by the master. A slave doesn't have his or her own time, his or her own ambitions, his or her own priorities. It's whatever the master desires. Now, the reason this is the word servant in so many of our English translations is painful. 400 to 500 years ago, when the English people began to translate the ancient text into English, they come across the word douloi, and they know it means slaves. They know that's what it means, but they couldn't put that down. The reason they couldn't put it down is what? What do you think? It's because they were a slave-trading people themselves. And for them to somehow give the Apostle Paul the title slave would really put a spotlight on the profound tragedy, which is their own slave trade. And it would cause them to have to deal with what the implications are of being a slave. And so it is, they softened it with the word servant. And it's a shame. Shame on the church throughout the centuries. Shame on those who softened it. But also shame on us if we don't make the corrective. Because here's why, friends. Here's why. Our relationship to Jesus is not a come and go thing that we can kind of check out when we're done for a while. We are owned by the Lord Jesus. He purchased us with his blood at the cross. He is our master. He completely owns us. His priorities are ours. His ambitions are ours. His values are ours. The reason this is critical is here, the Apostle Paul could be confined, or rather defined, by what confines him. He could be defined by his circumstances, but no, his master is the Lord Jesus, and he's saying, I'm defined by him. He could say that the distance between him and his friends somehow defines him and should be saddening to him because the miles separate them, but he says, no, I'm defined by my Jesus. He could say that the anxiety about going before Caesar himself is what defines his life. But no, he's defined by the one who owns him, and that is Jesus. And what I want you to hear is the reason the Apostle Paul, in the midst of his confinement and these tough circumstances, can be grateful and joyful and prayerful and yearning and affectionate and loving and call people he loves to better things is because in the end, he's not defined by tough circumstances. He's defined by the one who owns him, and that is the Lord Jesus. And we disciples need to remember that for ourselves. We'll find out more about the implications of that reality in these days ahead, Lord willing. But for now, as we leave, let us remember, he owns me. All that I am is his. It's the best place for a disciple to be. Father God, dismiss us now in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord and Master, the one who loves us and bought us with his blood that we might be forever truly free. We love you, Lord, and may that same love that you have for us superabound in us as we walk with you, as we move towards you and take others with us. And all of God's people said, amen. God willing, we'll see you next week. Take care, friends.